section of Scripture than we usually think. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, emphasizing the 17th verse. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. The Gentile and the Jew. Everybody on earth. 2016 Christmases and counting. How much longer? When is Christ going to come the second time? Fact is, there a second time? We begin to wonder. The importance of celebrating or remembering the birth of Christ is mentioned in the Gospels. The four Gospels, Matthew and Luke, present the details of the conception, the announcement, the birth, even in his younger years in those early chapters of Matthew and Luke. John's Gospel presents his birth from a different perspective, from the perspective of deity. And so we have in John chapter 1, verse 1, for the Word became, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was, as to character and quality, what the God was. He was also of character and quality as the God. He was God. He was deity. And then in the 14th verse, talking about the deity of the Word in the first verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. There's your Christmas story from the viewpoint of heaven. Then when you come to Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, if I can quote this now, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. Mark just starts right in and makes an assumption. Yeah, what those other guys said, I'm in on that, and now let's get into his life. Okay? Why is this important? You know, it's interesting that the church, in church history, the early church never observed Christmas for about 300 years. Well, let's say 200 years. Let's go from the end of the first century to the beginning of the fourth century. So, it wasn't until about 300 in what is called the Western Church, the Roman Church, and then in about 375 AD in the Eastern Church of Constantinople, that Christmas was begun to be celebrated. And it wasn't because the church or Christians, that is true Christians, needed to have a holy day to look at this fact, this truth. That was true, and it's good to be refreshed in that. But it's said that there were pagan holidays around the winter solstice, around December 22nd. And if you read anything in the papers or saw anything on TV, you saw the Wiccans, and they're around the different places and so forth, worshiping the sun and so forth. Well, they had all kinds of festivals of different gods around that time of the year. So the church, to try and draw the attention away from of these pagan holidays, began focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ. Now that's okay, but when you start wrapping the whole thing into liturgy and pomp and circumstance, and you just look at the birth, you've lost the whole significance of God the Son becoming flesh. Why did he become flesh? In fact, why does Scripture tell us in these at least three Gospels that he took on flesh? Why does it tell us that? Well, for a couple of reasons, several reasons here. One is to give proof that he was human and divine. He was the God-man. And as we focused on a couple Sundays ago when we were looking at the object of faith for salvation at any given time in history, when Jesus Christ was on earth, the object that needed faith directed toward, that this one who is a man, who's called Jesus of Nazareth, some call him the Christ, we'll go ahead and call him Jesus Christ, was more than a good man, more than a great prophet. He was God in flesh. And that was a requirement for faith in order to be saved during his earthly ministry. He was more than a man. And so one of the reasons that we have the detail of Matthew and Luke especially is to demonstrate that God did come in flesh. And then it was to demonstrate how God in flesh, how he would talk, how he would act. What would God be like if he was in a body? Jesus Christ demonstrated that. Now, we don't have him here walking around to demonstrate that for us. We have the record of it. So I don't need to have him come down and do this stuff in front of me or talk to me or in front of me, because I have the written record. It's all there. And I can see. And remember how the population responded to him? No man's ever talked like this or taught with this authority before. And the power that he demonstrates, and he says it's not coming from God, it's from himself, because he is God. That would be blasphemy, and yet look what he can do. Look at the good things, these miracles that he does. So his physical coming to earth, his physical birth, demonstrated what God was like coming in a human form, in a human nature, in a human body, and yet still being the God and man, what God would be like. He demonstrated that. And then, lastly, he had to come in a body in order to die in a body. See, the only way that salvation could be bought wasn't through some spiritual woo-woo-woo. I'm in flesh, and you're in flesh, and the whole world is in flesh, and he had to come in flesh so that he could be a one-on-one equal substitute for our sins. Now, what was the proclaimed purpose of his coming? Well, from his own words, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. This is the first time he preaches up in Nazareth, in his home city, up in northern Israel, up in Galilee. And it says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit into Galilee, and thence went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read." Now, he didn't do that growing up. When he finally became a bar mitzvahed, so to speak, he was qualified then to read from time to time. And he had done this before. He was doing this now, coming back at the beginning of his ministry, after his baptism in the wilderness. Now it says in verse 17, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." This is a quote of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of 2. We got to go back there to read what he didn't read. But this is what he read. He had it open to him, and he read this part. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, a good news to the poor." Now, that's not necessarily a poor in pocketbook. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about being poor in spirit. That is, when you, in your mind, in your thinking, say, "I need help, I can't understand this." That's the poor in spirit. "He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." That's the captives of sin, not the captives of Rome. "And recovering of sight to the blind." That's spiritually blind, not physical blindness. He did both. "To to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. His first coming was the acceptable year, the acceptable occasion. Now you know what he didn't preach? We go back here to Isaiah chapter 61, and it was right before him in the scroll, but he accurately stopped where he stopped. Let me read verses 1 and 2 out of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. What he didn't read was the end of that, the rest of verse 2, where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. When is he coming? When is he going to set the record straight? He didn't at his first advent or his first coming. He didn't set the record straight. But he did provide salvation for the whole world. That's what he did. It's interesting. We could take more time and look at Simeon, the old man at the temple, when Jesus was brought to be circumcised on the eighth day. How he, it says three times in that passage in Luke chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had preserved his life till this point, because the Holy Spirit had told him that he would get to see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And when he went into the temple, the Holy Spirit was the one who directed him to that baby, not any other baby, but that baby. And he took the baby Jesus into his arms, and he begins to proclaim a work that he's going to do. You see, Jesus didn't come to be just a coochie-coo little baby that's real cute and nice at Christmas time and everything. There was a purpose, an ongoing growing purpose out of his coming. And Simon announced that. And then you have Anna. She's an older lady, and I think she's older than Simeon. And after she saw the Lord, she went out and told everybody that redemption, about redemption in Israel. Well, how are they going to be redeemed? And what are they going to be redeemed from? Well, you put other scriptures together. It's to be redeemed from their sins. And there was going to be a price that was going to be paid. She didn't know all the details, but we know it as the story unfolds what that price was going to be. And so we have the proclamation of his purpose. And then we come to the problem that the world has with Christmas. And there's three questions that we wanted to, that the world asks. Where is this promised peace that is told about at his first coming? Where is his promised return? And why is heaven silent? Where is this promised peace? Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The angels announce, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what our English text reads. You know what it really reads in the Greek? Peace on earth toward men of goodwill. Eudokias, you good, E-U, prefix for good. Dokias from dokia, glory or opinion. That have a good opinion. A good opinion of what? A good opinion of the message that Jesus Christ came to proclaim. Those who would have a good opinion of Him, He is God in flesh, they would have peace. Who would they have peace with? Not one another, not with the countries neighboring Israel or anywhere else in the world. It wasn't talking about world peace. It wasn't talking about peace among men. And that's where the world takes it. I was no peace. Nothing happened. It was peace with God. Today it says for us as New Testament grace believers, Romans chapter 1, or 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you want peace. In fact, Jesus went on to say, he says, I haven't come to send peace on earth, but a sword. I'm coming where those that would believe on me, it's going to cause a division in their family, and a believing father is going to be separated from his son, or the believing son is going to be separated from his father, because the unbeliever won't care for them anymore. In fact, in Judaism, they would even have funerals for a person, a Jew in their family, a family member being a Jew. They would have a family, and even though they're still alive, they acted as though they were dead. There wasn't peace between people. It was peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Wadsworth, Longfellow. Okay, there we go. He lived back in the mid-1800s. He was an American poet, and he wrote a poem that has been hymnized, and we sing it at Christmas time and so forth, and this is all from Wikipedia, so it's got to be true. Okay. It's interesting, there was about 24 different artists over the years, starting back in the mid-50s, that have recorded this song. The poem is, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And I'll give you the little background before I read it. Longfellow's son, it was at the beginning or during the Civil War, and his son wanted to join the Union Army, and Henry forbid it, but his son, without his blessing, went ahead anyway. And I think his son went in the summer sometime, or late summer, and he became something like a lieutenant in the Northern Army. And his dad, Henry Longfellow, wrote this at Christmas time. And this is what the song says, the poem says, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that's where most people leave it. And I don't know the whole story behind the poem or what Longfellow's relationship with the Lord or lack thereof. I don't know. But he did, for whatever reason, come back with one more stanza that says, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now, he was looking at this verse out of this announcement by the angels the way most people do, peace among men. But it wasn't peace among men. That's coming later. That's going to be forced. That's going to be by the greatest police force, actually, let's say the greatest police force and the greatest police captain that has ever will ever have existed upon this earth. The second question that the world has a problem with is, where is his promised peace? The mockers that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, they're coming in the latter times, and that started back in Peter's day toward the end of the first century, where they said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Remember in Acts chapter 1, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven?" It was a group of believers out there on Mount Olivet on the eastern side of Jerusalem. "Why do you stand here gazing? Jesus had just ascended into heaven. This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And so they wait a while, and he doesn't come back. The next day he's not there, the next week, the next month, and they're still expecting a soon return. And even when you have the Jerusalem Council, where three of the brethren make different proclamations, James says, well, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations of people for his name, and then he'll come back and rebuild his temple. But it didn't happen in James' day. It didn't happen in the first century or the second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, 15th, 18th, 20th. And in the 21st century, it still hasn't happened. He hasn't returned yet. He hasn't returned yet. And yet the world says because it hasn't happened, it won't happen. And so that leads to their third problem. Where is his promised return? Or excuse me, why is the heavens silent? There we go. Why is the heavens silent? Got a book here that I want to share something with you. It's called The Silence of God. We got this in seminary. I think Dr. Schaefer told us, and I don't know how they did it, but there was a set. The author's name is Sir Robert Anderson. He was an Irishman. He was born in Dublin. He was to a Presbyterian family. When he was about late teens, early 20s, he came to know the Lord. I'll just tell you that much. It's a very interesting story. And here again, Wikipedia will tell you everything you want to know about Sir Robert Anderson's salvation. And he did do a good job. Some of the quotes, it was an amazing testimony. You don't always hear that on Wikipedia or so forth. But he became a second, I don't know, commander or something like that in the Scotland Yard in London. So he had, he was a high-ranking detective, so to speak. He had an analytic mind and so forth, and he did a lot of study in theology and so forth. And he wrote this book about the silence of God. Why are the heavens silent? Let me read you a portion of what he says here. Silent heaven, yes, but it is not the silence of callous indifference or helpless weakness. It is the silence of a great sabbatic rest, the silence of a peace which is absolute and profound, a silence which is the public pledge and proof that the way is open for the guiltiest of mankind to draw near to God. When faith murmurs and unbelief revolts, and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare Himself, how little do they realize what the challenge means. It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. Among the statements which distressed the Orthodox, the true believers, in the day of this late Professor Tyndall, whoever he was, he made this address on science and man, and in this address he makes reference to the herald angels' song, Peace on Earth, okay? Quote, "Look to the east at the present moment," he exclaimed. As a comment on the promise of peace on earth and goodwill towards men, the promise is a dream ruined by the experience of 18 centuries. And in that ruin is involved the claim of the heavenly host. God is silent now because heaven has come down to earth. The climax of divine revelation has been reached. There is no reserve of mercy yet to be unfolded. He has spoken his last word of love and grace, and when next he breaks the silence, it will be to let loose the judgments which shall yet engulf a world that has rejected Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 50, verse 3, "For our God shall come and shall not keep silence." Why 2016 Christmases so far? Because God wanted to save you. And He wanted to save me. And he let time continue to go on. And he allowed a little boy to be born in northern Iowa and to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to do a work in his heart and to stand before you this morning as one who knows this Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior from sin. And of one who is now sharing, participating in his eternal life. That's what the silence is all about. And it continues till this morning. And there may be some here that have yet not heard or have not responded to what they have heard about the good news that Jesus is God. God sent him as a little baby. He was born the God-man. Everybody looked at him and just saw a man, just saw a baby, but he became a man and he went to the cross willingly. As God the Father imputed all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, upon his Son, the God-man on the cross. And he paid the penalty that you and I and everybody else could not pay, but absolutely needed. As Anna said, there's redemption in Israel. It was through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The death pays for sin. The resurrection allows God to apply what he bought. And so he died and he rose bodily from the dead. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is a day of salvation. There's going to be another day of salvation, but Paul takes that out of Isaiah, and he says this isn't the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That's not the passage, but out of Isaiah. That's not the fulfillment of that, but this is a day, a quality of a day of salvation. And so the door is still open. And we've said this before, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. He's waited this long, and he's still waiting. And there are those who are still coming. And so that's why heaven is silent for the moment. Heaven has spoken more than enough, and it's all here on record. You can either believe it or ignore it, but heaven has spoken, and the next time heaven will speak, we won't be here as the church, the true church, and you wouldn't want to be here when he comes to speak the second time. The last thing in our study, when we went through the book of Revelation, the second to the last verse in the Bible, John replied this way, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can remember the historical accuracy of the events that have been historically and accurately recorded of your Son coming and taking on flesh, a real person in real human flesh for a real necessity. And so, Father, we thank you for that documentation, that verification of that truth, but we do not want to leave it there in a manger, in liturgy, in all kinds of pomp and circumstance around a baby and a birth. The world does that. The world will accept Jesus as a baby because they control him for whatever they want. But Father, he grew to be a man, and as the God-man in the realm of his humanity, he died to pay for our sins. And then 3 days later, rise bodily from the dead. Thank you, Father, for this so great salvation. And that isn't the end of the story. The end of the story, this story, is when he comes again. And Father, we know in our study of the New Testament, as the Holy Spirit has borne Paul along to write these things concerning another coming called the rapture for the church that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And so he will gather us in the air. It could happen at any moment, and it has to happen before he touches his feet there on the Mount of Olives where he left from. But Father, he is coming again. Thank you. Encourage us as we go from day to day, as someone, different ones have spoken and prayed and so forth, of the reality of these things that we've just spoken about day by day by day, 365, 366 days a year for leap year, Father, every day this is so practical. He came, he died, he rose again. He's living in heaven. For the believer, his spirit is attached to our spirit, so in a very real way, he's living in us, and he's coming bodily again. Thank you for this reality. Impress it upon our hearts one more time. How many more Christmases we may encounter, you know we don't. But we thank you, Father, that you have it all under control. We thank you for your precious, blessed, long-suffering of reaching us with this wonderful, life-giving, exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.